This is God's gracious word. Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to him, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. With this passage, we're closing part one of the Gospel of John, and it's one of the more challenging passages in the Gospel of John. So I'd like to ask God to help me as I try to preach it. So let's pray one more time. So, Father, would you lead me? Give me wisdom and clarity, boldness and love. Lord, be with all of us that we would respond to your word in faith. And we pray that Jesus would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, the Gospel of John can be broken into two parts. Part one is called the Book of Signs, which is chapters 1 through 12. And this is what we've been going through for the past almost a year. And within these 12 chapters, it's the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, from about age 30 to age 33. And what we will embark on after a two-month break, we'll take a break this summer from the Gospel of John. I'm going to preach through the Book of Lamentations. And Lord willing, in August, we'll restart John, picking up at John 13. And that is the second part. It's called the Book of Glory. It's chapters 13 through 21. And it's just 1 week in Jesus' life, the last week of his life before his death and resurrection. So in the Book of Signs, there are 7 signs that point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was sent by God to rescue us. These signs are that Jesus turned water into wine, he healed an official's son, he healed a lame man, he fed 5,000 people, he walked on water, he healed a man that was born blind, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And the point of all of the signs, the reason he did the signs, was so that you would believe in him. John says this in John 20. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So this is the point of it all. The reason John wrote the book, the reason Jesus did all the signs, was so that you would believe in him. In our passage today, we see two foundational Old Testament passages that help explain who the Messiah is. In Isaiah 53, we see that the Messiah would be meek and lowly, the suffering servant. And then in Isaiah 6, we see that the Messiah would be high and holy, the King of Israel. So this is Jesus. John says that he saw Isaiah said these things, Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53, because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. So this is our Lord, Jesus, the high and holy one, the meek and lowly one. Also in our passage, we see a tension, one of the great tensions of the Bible. It's a tension of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And so we're going to consider this tension in today's message. So I only have 2 points that we're going to follow along on that biblical tension. The first point is that you must believe. You must believe in Jesus. That's the first point. And the second point is that God alone gives faith. So you must believe, and God alone gives faith. And the purpose of this message, and I believe it's also the purpose of John, is not just that we would believe in Jesus, but that you would worship him, that you would worship Jesus. So, let's look at the first point. You must believe. You must believe. So, as I said, we are closing part one of the Gospel of John. And John is, in this section, providing a summary of Jesus' entire ministry. And so I think we are wise to pay careful attention to what John is saying and to what Jesus is saying as he's closing his public ministry before he goes to the cross. So in one sense, this is the final statement of Jesus publicly to the world. Most of what else he will say will be privately from now on in the gospel to the disciples, or publicly in the sense of it's during his trial or his crucifixion. But in terms of his public ministry before the cross, this is it. And just like in John 1, which foretold of the rejection of the Messiah, John is saying that he's showing that indeed, on the most part, the Jews did reject their Messiah. In John 1, he said that the light has come into the world. Or I'm sorry, in John 3, the light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light. And in John 1, he said that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So I said that we must believe, that you must believe, and I must believe. And the reason I'm using the word must is to communicate that you have a responsibility to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. You have a moral responsibility, such that if you do not believe, you are morally guilty before God. I believe that's what the Bible teaches, what these verses, as well as others, so we'll look through that. So first, in this passage on the whole, we see that responsibility in the fact that there are commands to believe in Jesus. So this is from God's words. These are commands from God to us to believe. So that means we have a moral responsibility to obey God. So we see first in verse 35, Jesus says, "Walk while you have the light. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." He's commanding them to walk. Jesus himself is the light. He is saying, "I am here. I'm not here on this earth for much longer. While I'm here, follow me. Believe in me." Jesus is communicating the importance of believing with him right then and there. In verse 34, verse 44, Jesus cries out and says, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." He is again communicating an invitation for them to believe in him. In verse 36, Jesus says, "Believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." I think this shows that believing in Jesus is not just a mental agreement with facts about Jesus, but it is something that transforms you. Because he says, "Believe in the light so that you can become something." You're going to become united to that light. You're going to become children of the light, as it says. Believe in light, that you might become sons of light. So it's not just mentally agreeing with something about a truth about Jesus, but at giving yourself over to him completely. It's about allowing him into yourself and being transformed and changed by his goodness and light. So again, this is our responsibility. We must believe. We see in these verses also the responsibility to believe by the fact that those who don't believe are guilty. Look at verse 37. Some of the saddest words and saddest parts of this entire gospel. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Do you hear the culpability? He had done so many signs, so they should have believed, but they still did not believe. So they're guilty. Everyone who does not believe in Christ after seeing his signs are guilty. John unveils the human heart and begins to describe why they don't believe, why the Jews of this day did not believe. And it's the same reason today that people don't believe in Jesus. It says in verse 43, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So they loved being praised, being honored as good and righteous from other people more than being praised and honored and accepted by God through the gospel. In John 5:44, Jesus says something similar, and he cries out to the Jews. He said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" So in those verses, Jesus is showing that the moral corruption of the heart makes faith impossible. He says, "How can you believe because you love the glory that comes from man?" So our morally corrupt hearts make faith impossible. And again, we see our requirement, the necessity for us to believe in the fact that Jesus says there will be a judgment. His first coming was not primarily to judge. His first coming was primarily to save and to offer salvation to the world. But he says that his words will judge. They will be a judge for all people that reject him on the last day. The one, verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. So we see that we must believe in Christ. It is a moral responsibility. We have a moral responsibility as humans to come to Jesus and believe in him, such that we're guilty if we do not do so. We also see in these words, particularly verses 44 through 50, we see the key to belief is the word of God. We see Jesus here is describing his word almost like a window through which we can see him. His word gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. I'll give a few examples. Verse 47, Jesus says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him." So his words are the judge. They're the deciding point between belief and unbelief. Again, in verse 49, he says, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." So Jesus' words are from God. He's being obedient to his Father. And his words are what are revealing to us who he is. In verse 50, he gets to the heart of it. He says, "I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So the commandment of God, which Jesus is speaking, is eternal life. And that commandment is to believe, repent and believe in the Son of God for eternal life. That is eternal life. So it's the purpose of all of the gospel is to believe, as I've said. And the summary verses of John, the Gospel of John, maybe of the entire Bible, are this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So we see the two sides. If you believe in Christ, you are not condemned. If you do not believe in Christ, you are condemned already. So we must believe. So we know this, right? This is something that is easy for us to grasp, that we are all responsible individuals, that we have accountability for our actions. We know when we do well, we generally will have a reward in this life. We know when we do evil, we will be punished for it, certainly in the life to come, in God's perfect justice. But there is a biblical tension to this that pulls us, and maybe is harder for us to grasp. So, John 3:16 says, "Whoever believes in him will not perish." But then in John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So Jesus says, "Whoever believes," and then Jesus says, "You can't come to me unless the Father draws you." This is the biblical tension that we'll continue to talk about. And the Philippians 2 is another example. Paul says to the believers, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling." So that's the responsibility we have, to not earn our salvation, but to work it out, to grow in it, to prove that it is true. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. But then he provides the other side of the tension. "For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." There's the tension. We have a responsibility to work it out, a command to work it out, and it's God working in us. He's going to will and he's going to work according to his good pleasure. So what do we do with a challenging biblical tension? This is not the only one in the Bible that's challenging for us to fully understand. Well, what we must do with biblical tensions is to hold them, both of them, not one to the exclusion of the other. And if we could perfectly understand God, he's not really God. He would just be a figment of our imagination. If we could put God into a box and say, "Yes, I fully understand this tension and every other challenge of my faith," then he's not God. He's just a figment of our imagination. So you must believe. And the Bible also says the grim reality that on our own, corrupted as we are by sin, we cannot believe. This is actually the reason for the other side of the tension. We cannot believe. So the reality is that if we were all left to our own, no one would believe in Christ. The Bible says we are dead in our sins and our trespasses before Christ saves us. Ephesians chapter 2. So what can a dead person do to save themselves? Sometimes people give the illustration of salvation as like you're drowning in a lake, and then someone throws you a life raft. It's Jesus, and you have the choice. You just got to grab the life raft, right? Y'all have heard that illustration? It's not a good illustration, because the Bible doesn't say we're drowning in our sins. The Bible says we're dead in our sins, spiritually dead in our sins. So we're down at the bottom of the lake, dead. And if someone throws us a life raft, we can't grab it. We need to be completely resurrected. And that's exactly what God does in our salvation. In Ephesians 2, it says, "But God, who was rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ." So the reality is the whole world is in darkness. The whole world would naturally reject Christ. All deserve eternal death. The wages of sin is death. And God in his mercy saves some. Praise God that he does. That he saves some. So let's look a little further at the second half of that biblical tension. So we saw the first, that you must believe. You have a responsibility to believe. And the second is that God alone gives faith. God alone gives faith. So let's think about Isaiah 53. So in this passage, he quotes two chapters from Isaiah, Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. So Isaiah 53 shows the rejection of the Messiah. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed." It also says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God, has put him, Jesus, to grief. So we see that the rejection of the Messiah, which is being played out in John 12, John is saying this should not be a discouraging thing to you. who believe that most have rejected Jesus. He's saying this was foretold. This was a part of a grander plan, that even the rejection of Jesus by ethnic Israel was a part of a bigger plan. And this is why Jesus came to die, because none of us would choose him on our own. In John 3:19, it says, "This is a judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil." So this is why Jesus came, and why he died was to set us free and to fill the hearts of his followers with light so they could believe in him, to fill them with his life, to take the punishment of their sin on himself and to defeat it at the cross. So this is Isaiah 53. John is saying, take heart, even though people are rejecting Christ. It's a part of a bigger plan. It's how salvation would be offered to the world. Then is Isaiah 6, an even more challenging verse. He's saying Isaiah 6 is fulfilled. Remember Isaiah 6, what Justin read for us. Isaiah sees the glory of God, who in these verses, verse 41 says that he saw the glory of Jesus and spoke of him in Isaiah 6. So he sees the glory of Jesus high and lifted up in the throne. And he says, "Here am I, send me." And then he says, "Go harden their hearts. You're going to preach my word and they're not going to believe. And the word itself that I'm giving you to send will accomplish the hardening." How can we understand these verses? These are really challenging verses to us, especially as we try to hold them in biblical tension, the reality that we do have a responsibility, a moral responsibility to believe. Verse 39 is one of the hardest verses for me. It says, "Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he, God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." I think one way that can be helpful for us to understand these verses are found in the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. And we don't have time to go through all of those verses right now, but I commend them to you to read through Romans 9 through 11. Sometimes it can be hard in those verses, in those chapters, to try to figure out the exact details and timing. But I think the grander picture for today can be helpful for us to be encouraged in what is going on here. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul is saying everything is going to come full circle. If you think about it, in the Old Testament time, most of the world was hardened against belief in God. There was just Israel, and then all the Gentiles, mostly. Some Gentiles did come to faith in the Old Testament, but most of the Gentiles were hardened and had no faith in the Old Testament time. In our current time, in our New Testament time, there's been a reversal. Most of the Jews, ethnic Jews, have hard hearts and do not believe in Christ, while Gentiles are coming to faith. And Romans 9 through 11 says, don't be discouraged by this. This is a part of God's plan. And we certainly are to take the gospel to all people. We don't know, even Jews who are coming to faith in Christ, even in this day. But for the most part, there's been a reversal. Old Testament, Gentiles were hardened. New Testament, Jews hardened. And then in Romans 11, it says at the end times, as things are getting close before Christ comes back, there will be a great revival amongst ethnic Israel. And he even says all Israel will be saved. There will be an ingathering of many Jews to come to faith in Christ. And so this is all part of God's grand plan to bring all of his children home, to find all of his lost sheep. So, in summary, we see that we must believe, and only God gives faith. And it is indeed a mystery. We cannot fully comprehend how can we be morally responsible when only God is the one who can give faith. But the scriptures say both are true. And certainly we know that God is just and God is good. So how does Paul respond to this mystery? In Romans 11, he worships. He worships. He says this, Romans 11, 33 through 36. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so as I was thinking about this mystery and how can we reconcile these things in our minds, I actually thought about airplanes flying. Are there any people who are just fascinated by airplanes? I know some people are interested in that. As I've thought about this in the past and thinking about it now, it is quite incredible that airplanes can fly, right? Isn't this an amazing thing? One of the biggest airplanes in the world right now in terms of commercial airlines by weight is called the Airbus A380. Has anyone heard of the Airbus A380? It's one of the largest, and actually the biggest versions of it weighs over 1 million pounds. It's over 1 million pounds. It can hold about 900 people on board. I think they do a commercial too, but I'm sure they have military versions. I'm not sure. And so, could anyone just raise your hand? Who here has flown, not in an Airbus, but in an airplane? Has anyone flown in an airplane? Okay, yeah, I think most of us have flown in airplanes. Okay, down by Ray, ask for one more thing. Who here, before you got on the airplane for the first time, calculated the equation for how much thrust and force you would need to counteract the gravity to get that huge thing off the... Does anyone do that before you got on? Or did you talk to the pilot to make sure that they understood the equation? And how much... Do you have enough thrust to counteract the gravity? No. None of us have ever done that. So this is a mystery, right? Like, how could a million-pound thing, like, take off and fly thousands of miles through the air, and, like, we're not even worried about it? We just, I mean, maybe some of us worry. I'm always a little worried. I say a prayer every time we take off, but we don't worry that much about it. It's truly an incredible thing. So it just goes to prove you don't have to fully understand something to reap the benefit of it. You just get inside the plane. It's going to take you where you need to go and where you want to go. And brothers and sisters, it's like that with faith. When there's a biblical tension, like God's sovereignty, only He gives faith, and human responsibility, we have to believe, we're morally responsible to believe. We don't have to fully work it out and understand it perfectly. We can just believe it and be blessed by what the Bible says. I mean, think about the thief on the cross. What about theology did the thief on the cross know? All he knew was that he was a sinful man, and here's a dying Savior, and he believed that that Savior could save him. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I'm sure he knew very little about theology. He may have never considered this tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Or what about children, our precious children? Jesus says, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." What do children understand about justification by faith, that there was a transaction, that God looks at us as righteous? They don't maybe fully understand those things, but children can be saved if they know that Jesus is a Savior, that Jesus died for them, that He rose again, and that whoever trusts in Him will be saved and forgiven. So brothers and sisters, and everyone here, I invite you just to simply come and believe. To come and believe in this biblical tension, to come and believe in Jesus. Jesus willingly did what we wouldn't do because of our hardness of heart. And what we couldn't do, Jesus perfectly obeyed God in our place. Jesus took our death and Jesus rose again. He offers life to everyone who will come to Him. So I encourage you and invite you to come to Him again this morning as a believer, or come to Him for the first time if you do not yet believe. Jesus says, "All the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me I will never cast out." So as I was wrestling through these verses, I was actually talking to our friend Grant Heckel, who many of you know, and I was asking for his help and thinking how to communicate these verses. And he said something I never thought of. He said that this tension of divine sovereignty and human responsibility is played out in the life of Jesus. Because a lot of people, what's one of the main questions people ask when you talk about election and do we have free will? They say, well, if God elects people into salvation, if He's sovereign over all things, then are we just robots? Have y'all heard that? People wonder, well, we're not robots, are we? If God is really sovereign over every single thing. Well, I think Jesus is a great example that it says in Acts 22, Jesus was delivered up, I'm sorry, Acts 2, verse 23. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So it was predestined that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. It was a definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Was Jesus a robot? Did Jesus not have to obey the Father? Jesus was an obedient son, and his obedience was crucial. It was vital to our salvation, and he was obedient. He even says in our verses, the Father has given me a commandment, and he obeyed every commandment of the Father. So in Jesus' very life, we see the election and predestination of what he would do, but also his responsibility to be obedient, and he did it. He was not a robot. And so I cannot tell you how these things are so, that God is absolutely sovereign and we are absolutely responsible, but the Bible teaches both. And so, brothers and sisters, we can worship a God who can set up the world in such a way. So I have two applications for us, and then we'll close. So our first application from this divine sovereignty and human responsibility is for you, dear believer, be encouraged that you will endure to the end. Be encouraged. If you believe in Christ, you will endure to the end. I want you to get a picture in your mind with my hands here that I hope will be encouraging you. So think about these verses where there's the command, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. But what's underneath that? It is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So just think about everything you've been through in your life, even in your faith. Think about what you're going through now or things you may be fearful of the future. It is God who's going to be working in you. Underneath you are the everlasting arms. It is not inverted. It is not, yes, God has a plan, but I got to work it all out. It's all on me. It's ultimately on my shoulders. That would be a weight that would crush you. But we don't have that. We have underneath are the everlasting arms. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Your election, the fact that God has opened your eyes to believe in Christ, should encourage you that you will endure because he will be holding you the whole way. So he has a plan. He's going to carry you through. So that's the first encouragement. Be encouraged that you're going to endure. The second application is that we should worship Jesus this week in our down times. And I'll explain what I mean by that. We all have down times throughout our day, right? And some of us are about to go on vacation. You'll have a lot of downtime. But in your down times, when you're maybe stopped by a train here in Cowan, what's the first thing? We usually are just pulling at our phone or you know, we have lunch by ourselves, and so we listen to a podcast, or we're constantly filling up our downtime so that there's no downtime. We're always just listening to something. But I want to encourage you this week, when you have just a moment of downtime, just turn your heart toward the Lord in worship. Worship him. So I'll give you just an example of how you can do this. So I think first you need to pick a scripture. Just pick a scripture that you're going to take with you this week or just each day. You can get it from a lot of places. If you read the Bible daily, grab just a verse or a phrase from your Bible reading. As a church, we have a weekly memory verse. We put it in our weekly email, and we try to post it on social media. You could use the weekly memory verse. Or in the Gospel of John, Jesus has 7 I am statements. Perhaps you want to grab one of those I am statements, and you can write it on a note card and put it in your pocket or in your purse or put it on your phone. Put the verse on your phone as a reminder that will go off. And let that just remind you. Then your downtimes don't just go to the next distracting thing, but go to the thing that anchors your soul, which is Jesus. And think on him, remember him, meditate on him, praise him for what he's done for you. And ask him to give you joy as you think about him. Ask him to help you worship him as you remember his word. So, brothers and sisters, this week, whether you have a little bit of downtime or a lot of downtime, just turn your heart toward the Lord during that downtime and worship Jesus. So it says in our passage that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. The glory of the king in the temple and the glory of the suffering servant. So let's worship Jesus this week, Grace Fellowship. Jesus, who is the bread of life, who satisfies your soul more than food. Worship Jesus this week, who is the light of the world. He shows you where to go. Worship Jesus this week, who is the door of the sheep. He protects you from all evil. You can rest secure in Jesus. Worship Jesus, who is the good shepherd, who's guiding and loving and laying down his life for you. Worship Jesus, who is the resurrection, the life, who's conquered death for us. Worship Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the truth that sets you free. And worship Jesus, who is the true vine, who daily he's calling to us, abide in me, abide in my love. So as we turn our hearts back to Jesus throughout the day in those down times, the amazing thing that he's already thinking of us in love, in grace, in a smile of acceptance, not because we have reached some standard of our Christian life, but because we are in Christ, because we have the righteousness of Christ, the perfection of Christ. So when Jesus sees us, he sees his own perfection and he loves us. So Grace Fellowship, may we always abide in our Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, the true vine, who poured out his blood to connect us to himself. Lord, help us to worship him in the down times this week. Help us to be encouraged that we will endure to the end because underneath us are the everlasting arms. Lord, I just pray you'd encourage us today. Pray you'd help us live in that biblical tension of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.